If you're visiting with us, we have been doing a study over the last summer on the whole idea of growing in our character. We live in a time and a place where character is kind of in short, not around very much, and people are needing to develop and grow, especially as we've been looking with our theme in the whole area of Christian character. So each week we have been picking one theme. James has picked some, and I've picked some, and we've been looking at those themes and looking at how to grow in those kind of areas. This morning I want to talk about an area you don't hear preached about very much. It's the whole area of self-control. And some of you are sitting there thinking, oh yeah, I'm all right with this one. I don't have to worry about this one. Others are thinking, oh, here we go. And the reality is, this is the topic that applies to us all. Now, I'm going to introduce you to some psychology, and if you've had Psychology 101, you probably know this story. But in the 1960s, Stanford University decided to do a study with children. And it wasn't a critical study. It was rather a fascinating study. They would bring in children, elementary age, and they'd bring them into a room, and there'd be a table and a chair, nothing else, nothing to play with, nothing to distract them, nothing at all, except on the table there would be a plate, and on that plate would be one marshmallow. And they would sit the kids down and saying, the person bringing them would introduce them and saying, we're going to do some stuff with you, but I've got to go out and I've got to do this or that, and I've got to, and then I'll come back, and you see this marshmallow on the plate? If you want this marshmallow right now, you can have it. But if you wait till I come back, when I come back, I'll bring a second marshmallow, and if you haven't eaten the first one, you get two. But if you just want one, that's all right. So if you want two, you've got to wait till I come back. And then they'd leave the room. Sometimes 15, sometimes 20 minutes. Now, can you imagine being a kid sitting at the table? There's a plate, there's a marshmallow. There's all kinds of hilarious videos of them, of kids who would pick them up and lick the bottom and just all kinds of stuff. And others would just quite determine, I'm not going to eat that because I want two marshmallows. And others just couldn't do it. It was gone. The purpose of the marshmallow study was to kind of put these kids into one of two groups. These kids have high self-control, or these kids don't have high self-control. Now, they didn't use those kind of words. If you're a psychologist, you got to use these big, highfangled words. And so it was about self-regulation and delayed gratification and impulse control. You hear all of these words. But it was really about self-control. And the purpose of them was to put these kids into one of these two categories, and then they tracked them for the next number of years. And they started to just observe them, how they were dealing with life. These kids that had low impulse control, otherwise couldn't wait, they had a difficult time in life. There was stress in their life a lot. They would get frustrated very easily in life, and some felt themselves not very socially competent. There's lots of things affecting that group. The ones who were highly self-controlled were extremely successful, academically successful, physically successful, in terms of their health was good. And there was this distinction between the two, that if you had high self-control, you actually had a happy, successful life often, and those who didn't. Self-control is a really important thing. It's something that we live in a society that actually society is fighting against. They're always trying to push our little buttons and get us to impulsively buy or impulsively join or try to get us to do something quick. I noticed the other day, I've been playing with my computer in a different kind of way. I will go on, say, Amazon and other places and look for a certain item. And then I will just look at that all over the internet, just different items. I won't buy anything. I'll just look at it. Then I want to watch on my computer how that item keeps popping up in all the little ads around mine. And it's like they want to push me to buy that thing. And I'm playing their game with them. But there's this thing in our culture that says you got to do it now. You got to enjoy it right away. Don't wait. Get it now. You know, so much your mortgage will kill you. So much if you can't afford the vehicle, buy it and we'll work it out. Or even, I've watched these ads again and again. You can't afford a car? Well, you come to us and we'll help you afford a car. And I'm thinking, my goodness, I wonder what they'd have to pay. And so there's this pushing for lack of self-control, and yet people will say, well, self-control is good. I want to take you, to start with, I want to take you back to a story that's found in the Gospel of Luke. It's really actually a fascinating story. It's only in the Gospel of Luke, which when you understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke are quite parallel, the fact that Luke would pick this story out and highlight is really interesting. Now, you got to understand the setting. It's happening at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's ministered for about 3 years. It's at the end of that. And Luke highlights at this point that Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem. Otherwise, he's going to the cross. He's come and he's taught and he's done miracles and he's done lots of things. But the other purpose, the primary purpose, to die for your sins and my sins, he's set his face for the cross. Now, you can imagine the psychology of that. You can imagine the emotion of that. There's a flintness to him. There's a focus to him. There's a seriousness. There's an intentness. And you think, you'll probably guess, the disciples pick it up. They're aware of it. It's like oh, he's heading for Jerusalem. The timing is perfect. Can you imagine? Now, understand, at the end of this event, when he gets to Jerusalem, there's the triumphant entry, all of that kind of stuff, and then the cross. But they only think of triumphant entry, and he's going to proclaim himself as king. He's going to conquer the enemy. It's finally here. We've been waiting 3 years, and you can see the excitement in them. So Jesus is leaving Galilee, coming down to Jerusalem, which is a number of days' journey. He has two choices. He can go along the shore of Galilee, and then down the Jordan River, over to Jericho, and then up to Jerusalem, or he can come straight through Samaria. Samaria is where the half-Jews lived. They were from different nationalities and intermarried, and they had a different place of worship, not Jerusalem, and there was political tensions and all of that. Most Jews went the long route. They didn't come straight through. But Jesus had started to minister among the Samaritans. Remember the whole story of the Samaritan woman. And he's coming through, and there's this excitement. Because what Jesus had developed by this time is he was sending out runners ahead. And they would go to the next village, and people who were sick or needed healing or casting out of demons, they would bring their people out, and Jesus would deliver them and heal them and free them. And then he would do some teaching. And sometimes they'd stay overnight, and other times they'd have a meal and move on to the next village. And it was kind of like a traveling crusade. And there's all this excitement and all this passion going on. This little event is barely mentioned, but it's really interesting to watch. For as they're coming ahead, a runner comes back to Jesus and the disciples and said, the next Samaritan village don't want to see you. What do you mean they don't want to see me? We don't want anything. They don't want anything to do with you. They know you're going to Jerusalem. They know you're going to the temple. They don't believe in the temple. They want you to worship somewhere else. They don't want you in. And you can watch the confusion and frustration just ripple through the disciples. But there's two guys, brothers, James and John. They are actually mentioned in the Gospel of Luke as the sons of thunder. Now, what kind of boys get that kind of name? And so they almost instantly explode. And they're just wild. They're so angry at this little Samaritan village. And they're so passionately looking for punishment and judgment. And so they come up to Jesus and they say to Jesus, we want your permission. We are going to pray fire down upon them and burn up the entire village. Now, they're referring back to an event that took place in the Old Testament under a man named Elijah. Elijah was the prophet of the day, very, very powerful prophet. And there's a time when a king ordered him to come, and Elijah said no. So the king ordered them to come and sent a captain with 50 soldiers. And as soon as they got there, Elijah says, no. These guys says, well, we'll make you. Fire comes down and burns them all up. So the king sends a second group. And they say, we're going to make you. Fire comes down and burns them up. And then the third captain is sent with 50 soldiers. And he knows what's happened to the last two because they're in sizzling puddles around the front door of Elijah's house. And they said, sir, we would really like, if it's possible, maybe, if you'd like to come with us. And God says, you can go with them. And Elijah goes on. Now, there's a whole other part of that story, but that's what they're talking about. They're saying, we are on the fringe of this kingdom exploding, and Jesus is going to proclaim, and we just feel the power, and we're going to call down fire and burn these guys up. Impulsive, thoughtless, anger-driven. The Bible tells us that Jesus rebuked them. If you have a King James Bible, you'll see an extra verse thrown in there, and he says, I have not come to destroy, I have come to save. And he leads them off to another village. But these two sons, these two boys, these two angry men are examples of those kind of people who have lack of self-control. They don't think, they act. They don't pause and reflect, they react. Now that may be you. If you're a normal person, most of us are quite self-disciplined in lots of areas of our lives. And then there's an area, it's like, I just can't seem to get control around. I just can't stop on this. And I just keep doing this. I know I shouldn't. I try to stop, I just can't. And that's lack of self-control. Self-control is critically important if you're to be successful as a Christian. And so this morning I want to reflect a little bit about why it's important, what happens when it's not important, and then take you to some scriptures for you to start stewing on and reflecting about so that you can grow in this area. Now, I first of all, and you know me, I said, well, let me define it. And I looked it up in the dictionary, and its definition is quite simple. It's the idea that something is trying to move you, to change you, to do something or to be something. And you take power or rule, authority in your life, or control over yourself, your desires. Sometimes it's a sinful desire. Sometimes it's a worldly desire. Sometimes it's a desire that's not bad but not right at the time. And it's taking power or control over that and disciplining yourself and saying, no, not now. Ecclesiastes, when he writes Ecclesiastes, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. That's the opposite of it. Actually, when you look at the Greek word that's used for self-control, it talks about, it carries the idea of it chaining or binding or putting something in prison. So a desire or a longing or a want or a lust comes up, and we take that and we bind it or we put it in prison so it can't control us. It's that inner self. Now, understand, it starts on the inside and then moves outside. And so I started to think about this a little bit, and as I started to go deeper, I started to realize, what's this about? And the reality is, this is really about your willpower. If I was to look, diagram you, there's a physical part of your body. There's a spiritual part that connects with God. And then there's what we call the soul. And the soul is made up of three simple ingredients. It's your mind, your emotion, and your will. Those with low self-control are people whose will is weak. The will doesn't fight. The will can't resist. Those with strong willpower or self-control are those who have high strength in that area, can say no. Now, you've always seen some people who are like that. It's like the guy who pushes the dessert away. What? He's doing what? Or you see the person who just refuses to be pushed in or bullied into doing something they know is right is wrong. That's willpower. And so self-control is when we bind those lusts or desires that are unholy with our will so that they will not lead us into temptation and sin. Now, I could take you to lots of examples in Scripture and examples, but let me give you one example of someone who's like that. In the Old Testament, there's this character called Moses. He's a hero. He's one of the great, great leaders Israel ever had. But there are two moments in his life when he lost control. One is when he's 40 years old and he's trying to connect with his people. Remember, he's been brought up in Pharaoh's palace and he's a man of power and a man of education and a man of quite brilliant leadership skills. But he realizes he's a Jew and he's starting to try to connect to them. And he sees a slave master beating a Jewish person to death. And so he intervenes, he loses his temper, lost control, and he murders the man. Later, the Jews will kind of flaunt it in front of him, and he realized he's in trouble, and he'll flee the land. He will go into exile for almost 40 years because of one impulsive act. Can you remember an act in your life that you did years ago, and it still kind of echoes in the back chambers? It's like, oh, wish I hadn't said that. Wish I hadn't done that. And that's what it means to lose control. Now, sadly, Moses will come back and start following God and be committed and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then another time takes place. You remember the one time the people of Israel had no water. And so God said, go up to that rock and with your staff hit it. And water pours out. This time, the children of Israel are complaining again, and he is mad. Like, these guys are chronic complainers. Every time he turns around, there's not enough meat, not enough bread, not enough water. The enemies are too strong. They go on. And so they wanted water again. And God says, I want you to go up to this rock, and I want you to speak to it. And Moses was mad. He was out of control. His emotions were very, very strong. And he could not... He could not control them, and he walks up to the stone and takes his staff and hits it instead of speak to it. Water pours out, and the people's thirst is quenched. But then the Lord pulls him to the side and said, I said speak to it. You lost control. Because of this sin, you're not allowed into the promised land. So he will lead them 40 years through that wilderness, get to the edge, and die. Because he lost control of his emotions at one critical point. I started to think about this, and I started to say, so this impulse control stuff, are there different types? Are there different sources? Like, what am I looking at? Let me suggest to you, when you start talking about this self-control, we can look at it in one of four ways. There may be more, I don't know, but as I was trying to put it together, I started to recognize this. The first is what we would call an undisciplined life. Psychologists will tell you that if a child between the ages of 0 and 10 is just given everything, like whatever they want, whatever they cry and they get what they want, they shout, they get what they want, they scream, they get what they want, and whatever they see, they get what they want, those children will grow up with this lack of discipline. Now, we may call it spoiled. We may call it willful. In our culture today, you will call it very often an entitled person. Someone who, I assume you're going to give it to me. Why aren't you giving it to me? I've asked for it. I want it. Why can't I have it? And you will find those kind of, and they struggle intensely in relationships in life. Because there's just this desire, I want this stuff, and you should give it to me. That's an indisciplined person in the area of self-control. Then there's others that you start to look at them. It's not about an undisciplined childhood. It's more about impulsiveness. By that, I mean emotion. They're spontaneous kind of people, but they also are spontaneous emotionally, and they react. Now, some of you may be controlled by emotions. It may be an emotion of anger. Boom, you explode. It may be an emotion of fear. It's there, and you're reacting. I don't know what kind of emotion, but you will see some people, they're absolutely controlled by their emotion. And they lose control as their emotions rise high. Now, this next one may surprise you. Because self-control is lost sometimes by people who are stubborn. Well, if you said it's emotion, why would a stubborn person be? Because a stubborn person is a person who may have too much pride. I know better than you. Don't tell me anything. It may be deep down, and I think this is most of stubbornness, about a fear and insecurity. What if I'm wrong? What if I'm embarrassed? All of those kind of things. And they determine, I'm not going to move. So why is that loss of self-control? You'd think it was self-control. It's a loss of self-control because this person doesn't have the ability to adapt or react to an appropriate situation. They've determined, and no matter what they're told, they're not going to move. And it's a reaction of loss of control. It's an overreaction. And then there's those people whose impulse control or self-control is about addiction. Addiction is about something outside of you controlling you. Now, the reality is we have moved into addictive culture. In fact, I predict it, when I'm looking at the news and I'm looking at the laws being passed and all of that, this addiction is going to go higher and higher and higher. I was asked to read by a friend of mine a book by a psychologist called Addiction and Grace. Very interesting book. He's a Christian psychologist who's worked with addicts for years and years and years. and he made an interesting statement. I was reading the first chapter, and he made this statement. It was like I stopped, and I looked at it again, and I thought I read that wrong, and I went back, and I read it again, and I stopped, because this is what he said. He says, in our world nowadays, pretty well everybody's addicted to something. There are inappropriate or things that are wrong to be addicted to, and those are politically right to be addicted. You can be addicted to drugs or alcohol. That's wrong. But what about food? What about shopping? See, his definition of addiction is when God is calling me to do something and I react in the opposite, I go to another place to find comfort instead of going to God. That's addiction. And so we find these places of comfort, these places we run to get comfort or to recontrol our lives, and that's called an addiction. I remember talking to a young man who grew up in a very difficult family, mental illness by his mother, and he says, Dad always went to work. That was his hiding place. That was his escape. That's how he gained control again. I don't know if this reflects on you, but my question as I entered this is, are there addictions in your life, or are there impulses in your life? What passions control you? What appetites control you? Where do you lack restraint? You lose control. We are in a culture that pornography, and we talked about this last week, is out of control. It's absolutely out of control. Couples are inviting it into their marriage to learn technique. They're not learning technique. They're learning trouble. There are guys who are, well, I'm not really doing it, and it becomes so addictive. But that's only one addiction. My question as I started to look at this was, tell me, are there things in your life that control you other than God? For if you've asked Jesus Christ into your heart and life, if you've asked him to be Savior, you have committed yourself wholly and solely to follow him, to make him Lord of all aspects of your life. When you're afraid, you go to him. When you're angry, you go to him. When you're confused, you go to him. When you don't know what to do, you ask him. That's the calling of the Christian. But what if we start going this way or that way? I'm going to be in control of my own life. Suddenly, we've reacted emotionally or impulsively. What areas do you lack restraint? What areas do you need to develop self-control? Now, what's really interesting in our culture today is that we live in a culture that really wants to give you the quick, easy fix. We're gonna talk about patience and things like that next week, and you'll hear people talk about, I want patience, but I want it right now, and we want this instant fix. Let me test it. See if, and you don't have to raise your hands on this one. How many of you have ever said, I need to start exercising in the morning? You know, it's like I come home from work, and work is sometimes late, and I'm exhausted, and I never get my, I need some exercise, so I'm going to get up in the morning, and I'm going to run, or I'm going to walk, or I'm going to swim, or I'm going to go to the gym, and you committed, 9 o'clock Monday night, tomorrow morning I'm getting up. What happens that next morning? Somehow that commitment changes. Now, our society wants to sell you something so that you can fix your problem. Let me give you two solutions our society is selling, and I think this is quite hilarious. If you can't wake up in the morning, they have solutions to you. The first is what we would call the clock, Glocks. It's the one on the, it's the blue one on that side. It's got two little wheels on it. And what you do, if you can't get up in the morning, what the Glocks does is it's got two spinning wheels, and you set it beside your bed. And in the morning, it will ring really loud. But as soon as it starts ringing, the wheels start turning. And the wheels are counter, so they go different directions. So the thing's going this way and that way all over the place, and it might drive underneath your bed or go. And so if it keeps ringing and ringing, and you've got to find it to turn it off. So you got to get out of your bed. And so there, can you imagine this person scrambling all over the room trying to find this thing, and it's underneath the bed, and finally you slam it off and get it. Well, I guess I'm up already. I better go for a run. Then there's this other one, and I think this is quite hilarious. It's called a snooze, you lose clock. So what this one is before you go to bed, you actually punch into it your bank account. And then you pick the worst charitable organization that you can think of. Like giving dental hygiene for elephants. Let's just use that one. And you plug that into your phone. And if you get up, if your phone rings, and you get up and turn it off and get going, no charge. But if you hit the snooze button, every time you hit the snooze button, it sends a donation from your bank account to this organization. If you keep hitting the snooze button, it just sends more and more money to an organization you can't stand. And so I'm going to get up. I'm not going to. And they recommend on the label, big label, that do not give to an organization you like. Because what you'll do is say, oh, yeah, I really do like that one. I'll just give them some more money and go back to bed. These are outward attempts to fix an inward issue. God says, I want to give you self-control. Now, I started to look at this, and I started to say, Lord, if you want to give us self-control, how do we develop it? How do we grow it? Started looking through Scripture, and I started asking who, especially in the New Testament, talks about this issue of self-control. There's two. One is the Apostle Paul, obviously, and the other is Peter. Now, that's interesting. Paul kind of gives commands. He says, be self-controlled. For instance, young women in Titus, he says, young women, be self-controlled. Titus, he says, young men, be self-controlled. He says in Timothy and Titus, he says, if you're going to be a leader, a deacon, or an elder, you need to have self-control in your life. And so it's kind of a command. It's this is what you should do. Peter's a totally different guy. He talks about it far more practically. And so I started to look at Peter. Now, this guy had serious impulse control issues. Do you remember him walking on the water thing? This guy had grown up on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. His dad was a fisherman. Probably his grandfather was a fisherman. He would get out every morning, and they would swim in the lake. They would fish on the lake. They would never, ever, ever walk on the lake. You can't do it. You step out and it sinks. And so Peter knows all about fishing, all about water, all about walking. They're in the middle of the lake. They have just had a camp meeting over on the one side. They're coming across. Jesus has left them, and they're in the boat, and a storm hits. So bad that the fishermen are afraid. That's a huge storm. So the fishermen are terrified, and we're going to drown, we're going to drown. Then out of the mist, they see Jesus coming out, walking on the water. And they think it's a ghost. And then they come back, and they look a little, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." Peter says this impulsive thing. It's like, I'm sure years later he would say, "Why did I say that? Lord, if it's you, command me, and I'll step out and walk on the water with you." And so he steps out on the water, and he can do it. Until he looks down, takes his eyes off Jesus, and if you read the passage, it's like he slowly sinks. I think it's kind of hilarious. It's like, "How you doing, Peter?" "I don't know, but I'm up to my knees now, Lord." And he shouts out, and the Lord saves him. But he was impulsive with everything. We could go through all kinds of stories. It ends in the garden where these soldiers come, and he takes out a sword. He's so inept. He takes out the sword, swings, doesn't hit a soldier, hits a servant, cuts off his ear. So Jesus heals the ear, and they keep going. Mr. Impulsive. Now, in 2 and 1 Peter, he writes those as he's older. Something happens to him. He was Mr. Impulsive in the Gospels, and then with the death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit into his life, he becomes, and one of the pictures that Scripture uses is he becomes the rock. Solid. Not impulsive. Not reactive. Not given to spurt out things and say things he shouldn't say. Just he becomes solid. And he starts to explain to the people this transformation that's taken place in his life. Fascinating passage. He says, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this. He says, "His divine power," talking about Jesus, "has given us everything we need for life and godliness." Wow. Now that's a great statement. He's given us that ability that if you need self-control, he will give you that. So how? Well, as you continue reading, he will talk about a process. It's quite fascinating, the process. Let me read it to you and then make some comments about it. He says, "Make every effort to add to your faith," starting with faith, goodness, "and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." And so he has this order of events, starting with faith, that goes all the way to love. And then he says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure," so they're growing, they're expanding, they're developing, "they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." Interesting comment. Let me make some observations. First of all, he says, it begins with faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You want self-control? You can pump it up in your own strength as much as you want. You can listen to seminars on your earphones. You can do all of that. You won't get it. The only way you have a godly self-control is through Jesus Christ. So if you haven't asked him into your life as your Lord and Savior, you can't have it. But if you have, you're on the beginning of that journey of developing. Now watch the growth. He starts from faith in Jesus Christ and ends with what? Relationships. The end is about brotherly kindness and love. That you will have faith in Jesus, the focus is on Jesus, and then your brothers and sisters, it will end up in relationship with your brothers and sisters and others. So you won't react to them. You won't be angry at them. Or if you're angry, you'll control it and deal with it in a Christian way. Now watch the steps. First of all, it begins with faith in Jesus, trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then it moves to goodness. That desire to be right before God, to be right with one another, to be a good person. And he says that desire will grow in you and it will be developed by knowledge. Well, what's knowledge? Knowledge is a relationship with Jesus Christ, not as Savior and Lord alone, but as a personal friend. As you develop that knowledge of him, get to know him. You want to learn about self-control? Go to the Gospels and watch Jesus. Watch how he deals with self-control. Watch it when the disciples are Jesus is swamped and exhausted, and these parents turn up with their little kids and say, "We just want Jesus to bless him." And the disciples say, "Nope, sorry, he's too busy a kind of guy for that kind of thing." And Jesus rebukes him and says, "No, bring the children to me." Self-control. He doesn't react. He's walking through a market. And people are pushing and shoving, and he's getting through, and then someone touches the hem. He feels the power of God leave him, and he turns and says, "Who is that?" Absolutely self-controlled. He's not mad. He's not angry. They bring in a woman to the temple, and she's beat up, and she is bloody, and she's been bruised, and they've caught her in adultery. It seems strange. The guy isn't there, but she is, and they throw her at Jesus' feet, and Jesus rebukes them. Remember, he's writing on the ground and all of that story. It's great to read. And at the end, gently, out of goodness, he looks at her, and he says, "I don't hold this against you either. Go and sin no more." Watch the self-control. Watch it even on the cross. Where he could be angry, he could be judgmental, he could be prophetic. He's gracious. In the middle of the cross, he takes his attention to his mother and says, "John, take care of her." Control. Faith. Goodness, and then knowledge, understanding, knowing Jesus. That will start the production that will start develop self-control. As you know him and are known by him, a transformation will start to take in your place, and you will have the strength and the insight and the ability to control yourself. Now, let me give you a word, really important word. A critical word when it comes to self-control is pausing. I'll explain this in a minute, but it's stopping. Stopping and considering. Not reacting, not exploding, pausing. And so when a situation comes up with your kids and they make you mad, or if something happens at work and you just cannot believe it, or you listen to the news too much and you're ready to rip out your phone, pause. Take it to the Lord. Now, look at the next word. Self-control is developed, which produces perseverance. What's perseverance? Self-control over time. As you deal with event after event after event, you will develop a pattern of self-control. Then watch. This perseverance leads to godliness, a holy life, like Jesus's. And that godliness leads to brotherly kindness. You're not reacting, you're responding. Another key word. And to brotherly kindness, suddenly love, not only to those that you are called to love, your brothers and sisters in Christ, but all men and women. He moves from faith, and the relationship with Jesus leads to love one another. I paused and I thought, wow, there's a process he's inviting us to that probably Peter himself has gone through. It started with faith and he had no impulse control. Look at where he became. And you're saying, "Oh, sounds easy. Do you want to walk beside me, Pastor Paul, for the next 2 weeks and every time I explode you can say something?" No, but I got someone who will. Because Paul responds in Galatians chapter 5, and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And of all the things that he could have listed, the very last one is self-control. That if you are in relationship with the Spirit, if you walk with the Spirit, if you live with the Spirit, he will help you develop self-control because he will be with you and walking beside you. Now listen to the words. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Can't make a rule of how to be self-controlled. You just can't do it. Then he says this, those who belong to Christ have crucified or put to death their sinful nature, their lust, their fleshly desires with its passions and desires. And since you live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What's he talking about? Peter lays out a process, and Paul highlights that and says, and the key to being successful is to have an intimate, personal, living relationship with the Spirit of God. Listening to him, talking with him, being with him. Inviting him into your events. Pausing so that you can talk to him before you react. And inviting him to give you direction and teach you how to respond. Well, let me pull it all together for you because we kind of run out of time. If you have troubles with self-control, let me give you four simple steps to start working with, and I think they will help you. When the event occurs, the first thing to do is to pause, to stop. Don't react. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Just pause and pray. Invite the Holy Spirit to start to speak to you. What should I do? How should I respond? Because the reaction often is, I don't know what to do. I don't know. What am I supposed to say? And you start to talk with him and have a conversation in prayer at that very moment. And you listen to him. And it's interesting, pausing and asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you, you will start to hear things. Paul, I want you to do this. You should not react to this one. First of all, before you do anything else, Paul, make sure you forgive her. And he will speak to you. And then actually do what he asks you to do. And you will start to see your self-control, that reactivity in you, start to rise and grow. And you will become filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Let me close with a story. This comes out of a missionary's biography years ago. He was in Malaysia, way over there. Country with snakes and jungles and all that kind of stuff. He had been invited into a very rich lady's room house, and they were having a meal, and she had laid out a table with lots of food and had a number of very, very important guests to meet this missionary. And he's sitting there quite amazed. She's a lady who's very important, very powerful, but very gracious and loving. And so they just sit down at the table and start to pass out the food, and the servants are coming around and bringing this and dropping that off and all of those kind of things that they do. They just settled into the meal when she stopped talking. In the middle of a conversation, she stopped talking. She turned to her servant, sitting there on her chair, she turned to her servant and said, "Can you go get a bowl of milk and put it over by the fireplace?" What? Everybody's kind of looking at her and saying, what? Now, what they would find out later is that cobras like milk. Didn't know that. Cobras like milk. And so the servant right away clued into what she was doing and ran out and got a bowl of milk and came and placed it over by the fireplace, just far away from the guests. And the lady just sat there. As soon as she had asked that request, everybody else in the room knew what was going on. Missionary quite didn't. And so he kind of, you know how you do that, kind of looked underneath the table. And he looked underneath the table and sees her feet at the end of the table. A cobra somehow had gotten into the table under the legs, stayed there, And when everybody started juggling around and talking and all that, kind of got stirred up and came down when they started the meal and went and wrapped itself all around her legs. Imagine sitting at a table with a cobra wrapped around your legs. Quietly, everybody sat and no one moved. And the strangest things happened, he said. He said that snake somehow scented the milk and unwound and started going across the table, across the floor toward that milk. When it arrived at the milk, two of the servant boys jumped on it and killed it, carried it out. And the lady says, well, let's continue. I don't know about you. I don't have that much self-control. But I'll tell you, God says, I want to move into your life and I want to help you grow in this area. And he wants to invite you. He wants to show you that you could be a Peter today, but you will be a mature Peter later. He wants to show you that as the Spirit of God works in you, you can be changed. So that's my invitation for you today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you're so amazing. You come into our lives, and you're interested in all of the details, all of the intricate things. You want to walk with us through the times when we're struggling with issues. And Lord, I would ask that you would be with people here today who are struggling with self-control. It may be an addictive habit. It may be an area in their life that they absolutely experience defeat in again and again and again. But I know that you can bring victory. I know that you can conquer it. I know you can put that terrible habit into its cell and bind it. I would ask that you would change our hearts through the presence of the Spirit and the walking of the Spirit in our lives. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.